The Civil War was the bloodiest conflict in the history of our nation. There were over 600,000 soldiers, men, that were killed in action between 1861 and 1865, and a few hundred thousand others who died of diseases. There wasn't hardly a household, north or south, that was not directly impacted by the love of a lost one sometime during the years of 1861 and 1865. In 1863, in that spring, in various places throughout North and South, women began a custom of decorating the graves of fallen soldiers. They did it the last week of May, because that's when flowers were readily available. And these were informal, oftentimes spontaneous. And again, different communities, North and South, began to have this take place. And then on May the 5th, 1866, almost exactly a year to the day when the final shots of the Civil War had been fired, the town of Waterloo, New York, declared that it was going to be a community day that they called Decoration Day. All the businesses in town were closed down, and all the people of the town gathered in the local cemetery, and there was a set ceremony that included music, and it included some speeches, it included a time of prayer, and it was followed by them spreading out throughout the cemetery there to decorate the graves of soldiers with flowers. That was the first recorded event of its kind. It's been observed in the town of Waterloo, New York, every year since. And so that it has been declared the oldest observance of what you and I now call Memorial Day. The first Declaration Day, I'm sorry, then in 1868, John Logan, a Union general and leader of an organization for Northern Civil War veterans, called for a National Day of Remembrance that was to be held at the newly established Arlington Cemetery, which had been the plantation of the Confederate general Robert E. Lee before the war. They chose the date May 30th, 1868, to have that observance, and it was chosen again because flowers would be available to decorate the graves, but also no major Civil War battle was fought on May 30th, and so they felt that way. They came to observe all the battles, all the men that were killed in all the battles, and it wouldn't be focused on any one single battle. So they chose May 30th. First Declaration Day was attended by two future U.S. presidents. One of those was James Garfield, who was the keynote speaker of that day, and the other was Ulysses S. Grant, who had been the victorious Union general. The day was concluded after speeches and, again, music and prayer with over 5,000 people that had come to be a part of this, decorating the graves of what was then 20,000 Civil War soldiers who had been buried there. This observance at Arlington has been held every year since as well. Starting in 1869, communities around the United States began to set aside May 30th every year as a community to remember those who had died in the Civil War. And by the time 1890 came, every northern state had declared May 30th to be a statewide holiday. Former Confederate states, understandably, I guess, set aside various other dates because they didn't want to do it on the same date, but they began to observe the same thing, different dates throughout the month of May. That continued until 1918. Then in 1918, World War I ended, and an additional 150,000 U.S. soldiers had been killed in action. And so in 1918, Decoration Day was officially renamed Memorial Day. And that now would honor all soldiers who had been killed in action in the defense of our country from the Revolutionary War up to whatever the present is. Every state in the nation, North and South, had now set aside May 30th as the state holiday. And then in 1971, Memorial Day was declared a federal holiday, and it was moved to from May 30th to the last Monday of May, and we have continued to observe Memorial Day in that fashion ever since. You know, Veterans Day is held on November the 11th, and it is to honor all veterans who have served in the U.S. military, whether in peacetime or in wartime. And it's very proper at any time, but especially on Veterans Day, to walk up to someone that we know served in the military and say, "Thank you for your service." But most military personnel, and I learned this from my son Matthew after he had served in the Army in Afghanistan, the first time that I went to him and I said, "Thank you for your service on Memorial Day," he said, "Dad, thanks, but it's not about me. Today is about the men who didn't come home. It's about the men and women who gave the ultimate sacrifice and died in the line of duty for our country." Representative Dan Crenshaw from Texas, he's a former Navy SEAL officer who lost his right eye while serving in Afghanistan, has suggested that on Memorial Day instead we say, "Never forget." Never forget. As a way of communicating that we will never forget the sacrifice that men and women of the military have made for us, in particular those who did indeed die in the line of duty in the defense of our country. Since 2000, I didn't know this until I did a little bit of research, since 2000 there's been a national moment of remembrance on Memorial Day. At 3 o'clock local time, we all as Americans are encouraged to pause for 1 minute to think about and be thankful for the men and women who have died in defense of our country. And as believers, it is really appropriate for us to take that moment and give a word of thanks to God as well. To thank God for those men and women, thank God for their sacrifice, and to pray for the family members that have been affected by their deaths, for God's mercy and God's comfort and God's encouragement to them, and to never forget, the cost that they bore in order for you and I to gather here in peace and security and freedom to be able to worship, as well as all the other things we do as U.S. citizens that are unique here in terms of the freedoms that we enjoy. You know, remembrance is important. It's an important thing to do. And remembrance is actually a biblical concept as well. It's a biblical principle. Especially as you go into the Old Testament, there are a lot of different times in which the nation of Israel is told to make a memorial. Do this one thing, this one memorial, this one object, this one celebration, in order for you to be able to remember what I have done for you. One example of that is after the Lord had led the nation of Israel over the Jordan River by walling up the water and drying out the riverbed, and they just walked across the Jordan River at flood stage. And they were told that as you were going through the Jordan, pick up 12 large stones and carry them to the west bank. And when you get there, you are to put them into a pile as a memorial of what I have done for you, so that as your children say, what's up with the pile of rocks? You can tell them the story of what I did here for you. That's a memorial. That's a remembrance. And there are many other places in the Old Testament where it takes place as well. Sometimes God has set aside a specific day or even a week in what were known as the festivals in order to have a remembrance, either of something that God had done for them or a provision that God had made for them. And one of the most sacred and the one that was observed most faithfully was Passover. Passover was celebrated the night that God, was a celebration of the night that God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. And in fact, that is what Jesus and the 12 were going to be doing here in Luke chapter 22. They're celebrating what was known as the Passover meal, which was one specific part of a week-long celebration, an observance, a memorial of what God had done in freeing them. For 400 years, the Israelites had been slaves in the nation of Egypt. And for 400 years, the people of Israel had begged God to deliver them. And then in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses and says, I am going to send you to Pharaoh, and you are to tell him that the Lord God Almighty says, let my people go. And I will then use you, Moses, to lead my people out of bondage. After an argument with God, and I would just go and say, Moses lived to tell the tale. I do not recommend arguing with God as a practice, but Moses has this discussion with God, and he goes to Egypt, and he gives the message to Pharaoh to let the people of God, Israel, go, and Pharaoh refuses. And so God begins to bring down 9 different plagues upon the nation of Israel, or upon the nation of Egypt, to show that he means business, that he is the real God, and he wants this done. And so each one of those 9 plagues was more severe than the one that preceded it. And after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still refuses to let the people of Israel go. And so God says, okay, there's going to be a final plague. And it will be the death of the firstborn of every household of Egypt. In preparation for this night, every Jewish household was told to take a lamb and to slaughter the lamb and to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it upon the door frames and the posts overhead, which actually when you go and it kind of makes a cross. They were then to cook that lamb and they were to gather into their home and they were to have a meal together to celebrate the deliverance that was about to come, and they were to stay in the house. It was the only place of safety. And that night, the angel of death went throughout the nation of Egypt, and the firstborn of every household died, except where the angel of death saw the blood on the frames of the door. Those he passed over, and therefore the name of the observance, Passover. After this took place, the Pharaoh does bring Moses in and he orders the people of Israel to leave the land. And then Exodus tells the story. God told Israel to gather every year to celebrate this Passover, this week-long observance, this week-long remembrance, this week-long memorial. And the highlight of that week is the observance of this Passover meal. It's an extended meal that took a few hours, and by the time of Jesus, it had specific prayers, food, and psalms that would be sung beyond what was prescribed in Exodus. But there was one thing that remained the same. They would sacrifice a lamb, and then each family would gather together to eat and celebrate the deliverance of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's gathered his spiritual family, which is the 12 apostles. And they are gathering in this upper room, and they're going to observe the Passover meal together. And that's where we pick up the story here in Luke chapter 22. Now, before they had a chance to actually gather together, the Jewish leaders and Judas have agreed for Judas to betray Jesus at a time where he can be arrested without a public outcry. In verse 1, it says that now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the stage is set. Then Jesus and the 12 prepare to celebrate the Passover meal together. In verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I think it's interesting that Jesus has this all laid out in a way that the location where they're going to be is a secret. Nobody knows. And he sends two of his most trusted disciples, apostles, Peter and John. And so they go and they meet this gentleman, and he takes them to the house, and then they go to the market and they buy the different things that need to be a part of the meal, and they go up to the upper room. Judas has no idea where they're going. If Judas had known where they were going, the arrest of Jesus Christ would have taken place in the upper room instead of in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus does not want this meal interrupted. And so he secretively, if you will, has the upper room prepared. And Judas does not know where it's going to be until he actually is led there. The meal is going to take, like I said, a few hours, and there are four different sections of the meal. Each one is introduced with a cup of wine. And there's a blessing that is set over that wine, and then the cup is passed around the table. And so Jesus and these 13 men gather up into the room, and they begin to sit together at the table. And then in verse 14, it says that when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You know, I've sat back and I've just thought, I have earnestly desired. The idea of earnestly desired is with deep emotion and desire. Jesus has this emotional response, this emotional passion, this emotion that comes up out of him and says, "I have so desired to be here with you. I have so desired to have this meal with you." And I think it's because Jesus Christ knows it's the last time that he is going to be with the disciples in this relationship that they have had for 3 years. The risen Christ is going to have a very different relationship with these men. And so it's the last time they have gathered in the same way that they've been gathering for going on 3 years. And I just really take encouragement in the fact that when you and I decide that we're going to give some time and we're going to meet with the Lord and we get into our prayer closets and we get our scripture out and we begin to pray, remember, God deeply desires that moment with you. We're not fulfilling a morning task. We are entering into a meeting with a God who sent his son to die for us in order to have the privilege of getting into our prayer closet and spending time with him as our child. And he desires it. He desires it. And so he's letting them know, though, also, and this is important, this is the last night that the Old Testament Passover will be celebrated. Because in less than 24 hours, that will be fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the ultimate Lamb of God, and a new covenant, a new promise from God to all of us that salvation will be provided through the death and that provides forgiveness of his son Jesus, and we will no longer have to abide by the Old Testament law. We will no longer have to abide by the Old Testament ceremonies. We will have a new promise from God, and he says, "I have provided everything you need for your salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, and I did it through my son." And Jesus is saying, he's holding these two covenants this one night and fulfilling what is still a valid moment of Old Testament theology knowing he's about to establish a new covenant that you and I live under today. And he greatly desired to have this moment with them. And then Jesus begins the actual meal by lifting up the first of those four cups of wine. And he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And the official meal is started. Now, Jesus institutes what you and I know as the communion table, or the Lord's table. And he begins by talking about the physical suffering and death that he's going to endure on the cross. In verse 19, he says, "And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There have been times when I have preached in these kind of passages that I would now go on and take about 5 minutes and explain to you all the way in which the body of Jesus Christ was unmercifully abused and the pain and suffering that he endured in the process. But I will just say, it was horrific beyond anything we can even imagine. I remember going to see The Passion of the Christ when it came out 10, 12 years ago. And people getting up and leaving during the lashing of Jesus because they could not stomach what they were watching. And I thought, that pales in comparison to what the actual lashing really looked like. In the book of Isaiah, we're told that by the time Jesus Christ appears at the final trial at Pilate, he is not even recognizable as being human. And when he says, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me," it's a moment to pause and to remember the horrific physical abuse Jesus Christ endured for us. The word remembrance is interesting too, because there are two words in the Greek for remember. One is to remember that the American Revolution took place in the 18th century. I have absolutely no recollection of that, and I have no way of really being able to put myself in that scene. But it's a fact, and I can remember that. This word, though, means to remember an experience, to remember something that you've gone through. It means to put yourself in the story in a way in which you feel all that took place. And so when Jesus is saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," it is to pause and to remember the horrific physical abuse that he endured on our behalf, as if we had been there to witness it, and to remember, to be thankful, to acknowledge all the different things that's involved in this idea of remembrance. And so as we come to the table later this morning together, as we look at the bread, it's a moment of remembrance of what Christ went through for us. And then he moves on to the payment for sin as our sacrifice in verse 20. It says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. That is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood.'" And then other gospels here, he adds, "Do this in remembrance of me." Take the cup in remembrance of me. See, in the Garden of Eden, God had confronted Adam and Eve for their willful disobedience to him. And as he did that, this is really interesting. Colin Smith, the pastor in Chicago, pointed this out in the book that he wrote. I'd never caught this before. Even though Adam and Eve had sinned, when it was time to deliver a curse, God cursed the ground, not Adam and Eve. "The ground is cursed," God says. Now that means we've got weeds in the garden, and we have natural disasters and all the things that come out of a creation that's been affected by sin. But it's also the reason why there's going to have to be a new heavens and new earth to enter into eternities, because the one we're living on has been cursed by God. But to Adam and Eve, he gave them a promise. He promised them that there was going to be a Redeemer, a Savior, who would defeat Satan, and in the process of defeating Satan, would defeat death. Then one or two animals need to die. So there's a blood sacrifice in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed in the animal skins. And all that represents Jesus. That he would have to die in order for us to be covered in his righteousness. Clothed in his righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Praise God, the moment that you and I accept Jesus Christ, when God looks down upon you, he no longer sees you in your sin, but he sees you in Christ in his perfection. And we wear the righteousness of Jesus. He was the one true, ultimate, final sacrifice for sin. He paid that price for my sin. And so that now we can receive forgiveness through him. The Apostle Peter wrote, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We have been brought into a right relationship with God. The agony of taking on our sin on the cross, the agony of facing the judgment of his Father, the agony of experiencing the torment and judgment of hell itself, the Father turning away from him, brings out the cry from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in that moment, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. And now he says, remember that. Reflect on that. And the ultimate sacrifice that he paid for us, not only in his body, but in his spirit. And so you and I now come to the communion table. And we come to do just that. Just as tomorrow down at the square or at the cemetery, wherever Washington does it, there's going to be a moment to gather and to remember those who sacrificed their lives for our country. This is a moment that we, the people of God, gather together and remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Remembering, as we take the bread, the physical abuse and horrific treatment that he endured for us. And as we take the cup, remembering that it was the spilling of his blood and his death that paid the penalty for sin. And to remember that he said, the day will come when we will have a time when we will have a Lord's table with Jesus present with us. That's going to be such a blast. Because he said, there'll be a time when I will do this with you, but not until the kingdom. And so we do that together today. And I'm going to ask the men who are serving communion, then if you would please come up and be ready to start that.